situation where you've been in a place that is completely, utterly dark. It could be outside, it could be in a room, but I'm talking about those moments where it's pitch dark. I don't have many of those occasions in my life, but I can think back to one when I was working as a stock boy for a retail business outlet in the Pittsburgh area. While growing up, I was there probably for about 7 months while I was a junior in high school. I remember running around in the back and just getting my, you know, sailor legs on as far as this new job and where everything was, and I entered into one of the back stock rooms and kind of bolted in there so quickly to try to get some item and then get it up to the front as quick as you can. That was part of the job because people were ordering things out of a catalog. And went through a door very quickly into this back room, and before I knew it, the door behind me shut, and I hadn't flipped the light on. And I remember thinking that I could hold up my hand in front of my face, and I couldn't see a thing. It was pitch dark. Darkness. Nighttime. All the time. In 1915, a ship by the name of Endurance set out for the barren wasteland of the Antarctic. It was the goal of Sir Ernest Shackleton to traverse the continent on foot, but the fact is he never made it because the ship became stuck in the ice pack. The goal at that point became simple survival, and in early May, the sun vanished altogether, and it was not seen again until late July. Shackleton's biographer wrote this: "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. It is a return to the ice age. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day and week after week. Few men unaccustomed to it can fight off its effects, and it has driven some to become mad." Today, as we consider the next plague that will be brought upon Egypt, it concerns this darkness, a penetrating darkness that removes all light. Listen carefully as Gordon shares with us Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 21.
"And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave that place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, 'Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and your herds behind.' But Moses said, 'You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings for the presence to the Lord, our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use in worship for a God.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.' 'Just as you say,' Moses replied. 'I will never appear before you again.'"
We want to take a look at all of the pertinent verses in this section It's an extraordinary text. When I think about being in a place for several days with no light, no sun rising in the morning, it conjures up a sense of foreboding within my soul. Look at verse 21. You'll note here with the whole subject of darkness and all of these plagues, they weren't just random events. They were targeted at the gods of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians did not worship darkness, but they did worship the sun. What was going on in Egypt gives the term sun worshipers a new meaning. I mean, everything was around this idea of the sun. Steve Kirky writes on this point. He said, "We need to understand the place of the sun in Egyptian civilization before we can begin to know anything about ancient Egypt." End quote. Everything that we've talked about regarding the gods of Egypt is subordinated to the worship of the sun. In my doctoral studies, Dr. Dahlman was a professor that I had in Old Testament, and he went on for days. We were spending on lecture after lecture dealing with the whole subject of this elaborate type of worship that had developed over centuries in regards to the sun. Kirky writes on this again, and he says this, that the Egyptians served Horus, the god of the universe, the god of the sunrise, and Aten, the god of the round or the midday sun, and Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon was Amon-Re, who said, quote, "I am the great god who came into being of himself, he who created his names, he who has no opponent among the gods," end quote. The Egyptians believed that this solar deity was their creator, the unique god. They would sing to their great hymn to the sun disk, "There is none besides him. You molded the earth to your wishes, you and you alone. All people, herds and flocks, all the earth that walks on legs, all on the high and the fly with their wings." Everything was built around this idea of the worship of the sun. At the kernel of the civilization stands a special relation between the divine father figure and the sun god, ruler of creation, and his solitary offspring on earth, the reigning king of Egypt. This establishes the key relationship in creation between the sun god and the elder partner in the sky and his issue on earth, the junior partner. Within the reign of each king, he alone appears as the living representative of the sun god on earth and enjoys a unique sovereignty in the practical exercise of power. Essentially, it is this: Pharaoh is the son of God. He is the very Son of God. So when we come to this plague and God blots out the sun, he is completely removing every vestige of an underpinning regarding this civilization. One of the pharaohs by the name of Merneptah, who ascended the throne, we have one of his remarks regarding this that survives. It reads this way: "Be joyful, the entire land. Good times have come. The Lord has ascended in all the lands, and orderliness has gone down to its throne. The king of Upper and Lower Egypt, Lord of millions of years, the great in kingship, just like Re Amon, who overwhelms Egypt with festivals, and the son of Re, who is more excellent than any king." He's referring to himself. Merneptah, Pharaoh, the son of God. In this verse 21, we note here that a darkness, it's not just a darkness. The scripture says here that it is a darkness that may be felt. The New American Standard renders it that way. This verb is very unique and only appears in this particular structure in one other place in all of scripture. It comes at an interesting place in the life of Samson. Now, if you remember his story, when he is taken captive by the Philistines and he's made a mockery of. His eyes are gouged out and he is placed underneath the worship center of the Philistines. And he makes this remark that he wants to be near the pillars. And as you know the story, he got to the pillars and then he pushes them and collapses this whole arena down. But the scripture says that, bring me close to the pillars that I may feel them. That I may feel the pillars. It is that verb in that form that's used exactly in this place regarding a darkness that may be felt. Now, I want you to think about times, perhaps, that you've been in a narrow hallway where it's been concrete or rock or stone, and you reach out and you feel the rough texture of the concrete walls. It's that sensation that the writing in Hebrew here is trying to bring out. A darkness that may be felt, so thick, so pronounced, that language like this is being used. John Currit puts it this way, that the idea being conveyed regarding the darkness is its peculiar thickness, density, and heaviness. It's a foreboding scene. Verse 22. Again, it is a deep or a thick darkness. In Hebrew, the term is another word for darkness that's being used here. Literally, the text reads this way, and a dark darkness was in the land. It's very common in Hebrew writing that for emphasis, you'll see a redundancy in words. Here you have it. A dark darkness was in the land. You'll note that it was 3 days. And in the Old Testament, sometimes the number 3 symbolizes completion and finality and definiteness. Isaiah 6:3 is one of those. When the angels, and you remember that scene where there's a picture there of the Lord of glory, and one called out to another, and these angels said to one another, holy, holy, holy. In the thrice, in 3 words, the idea of completion. We can only imagine, writes Philip Ryken, how dreadful this was for the Egyptians. When your God is the sun, and the sun gets blotted out, you are left only with emptiness and dread. It was so dark that the Egyptians couldn't even light their homes. Something providential had been done that even oil didn't burn for them. There's no illumination, nothing that's present. Peter Enns writes on this point. He said, creation is at God's command both to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies. And the plagues are a creation reversal. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Water becomes a source of death rather than life. The climax of Genesis 1 is creation of humans on the last day, whereas the climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings, which is found in the last plague. That we haven't gotten to yet. But think of this period of time in the life of Egypt. Blow after blow being brought against them. It's a tirade. It's one thing after the next. It'd be like walking out of your home and saying, what now? What next? Can you see the magicians coming upon Pharaoh and saying, what now? How much more do we have to put up with? Let them go. And now we come to this plague where it's total and complete darkness. Verse 23. Here we have the miraculous nature of this plague. A distinction is made, and we've seen this again and again. The distinction is made between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. God's people have light, while the Egyptians do not. Apparently, the Egyptians could not even light a lamp. Darkness and light do have a spiritual significance. Note the following here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see this distinction, where God not only is making a distinction between himself and the gods of Egypt, but between his people and the people of Egypt. Again, election in view, a distinction, a choosing, a something different amongst the people of God versus those who are not. Again, Peter writes in the second letter, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn comes and the morning star arises in your heart." And again, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Paul again adds his words to the letter to Ephesians. He says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Can there be anything that would portray the difference between God and that which is false God more than this analogy? Or between his people and those that are not? In verses 24 to 26, here we begin to see Pharaoh once again bargains. Earlier, he said in chapter 10, verse 10, that the women and children would not be allowed to go. He has moved off of this, of his previous edict, and yet they are to leave behind their flocks. And the Hebrew is closer here to being detained, as it is in the New American Standard. It is a strong verb indicating a persistent overtone of willful, deliberate, and intentional action. I will hold on to your animals and your livestock. Yet Moses is resolute that the animals must be permitted to depart as well. And in verses 27 to 29, we have again the state of Pharaoh's heart. But we also have the ending of interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses uses Pharaoh's words as prophetic here. Pharaoh's face is hidden by the darkness, and the Hebrews will soon leave Egypt. It's getting close to the end of the end. Now, in looking at this particular text, there's a couple of points that we want to focus our attention on regarding application for ourselves. The first is this. The darkness that fell over Egypt also represents a spiritual reality. Those without Christ are in spiritual darkness. Again, think about the word that's being used here. A darkness that may be felt. A dark darkness. The one that cannot see one's hand on front of their face. The scripture says in Proverbs chapter 4, 19, "The way of the wicked is darkness." Again, chapter 3, verse 19 of the Gospel of John. "This is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." The contrast that exists between those that are of the Lord and those that are not. Paul adds these words in chapter 4 of the Ephesian letter, "Being darkened in their understanding," speaking of the unbeliever, "being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They cannot see." And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." When you talk to people about Christ, and it seems as though they just don't get it, the reason is that they cannot see it because it's a spiritual reality that must be enlightened by the Spirit. Jesus put it this way in chapter 12. John records it in dealing with his disciples. "Why is it that you speak in parables? Why do we have these words in this way?" Beginning at verse 37, "But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, Because Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. They cannot see because of the presence of the judgment of sin that is upon them. And that was the judgment that was upon all of us. None of us would see. Apart from a work of the Spirit that came into our lives at some moment and all of a sudden the lights went on. Perhaps you were attending church regularly. Perhaps you never darkened the door. But all of a sudden, there was a light. Maybe it was a glimmer. Maybe it was small. Maybe it was brilliant at first. But once someone comes to the reality of who Christ is, they say, I want that. I need to be forgiven of what I know is wrong in my life. The lights go on. And it's not something that we do ourselves. It's not something we even have the capacity to do ourselves. We cannot make ourselves become enlightened. Never forget that your present understanding did not come about because of your intellect, because of your hours of study, or even the parents that were provided for you. It is a spiritual reality that is only present with spiritual illumination. That's why every day is a good day. In the midst of no matter what sorrow comes your path, to know that one is forgiven, to know that I'm walking in light, that amidst this time of trial and testing and disappointment, I still have light. I can still see. And it didn't come from me. And that in itself is an indication of God's overwhelming love for me because of that illumination in my soul. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 puts it this way, that you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And then he describes it. He defines it. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing before the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret. The contrast, again, exists between the people of God and those who are not, the Egyptians versus the Hebrews. Secondly, there was no compromise with Moses, and there must be none with us. There was no compromise with Moses, and there must be none with us. They could not worship God by staying in Egypt or have their men depart without their families or without taking all of their possessions. Moses drove the hard line with Pharaoh. There would be no negotiation. There would be no rancoring, going back and forth, no maneuvering. Which is interesting, because if you have traveled at all in the Mideast to this very day, everything about commerce works that way. Everything that they do is a give and take. It's a negotiation. Everything works that way. But at this moment, there'd be none. Philip Ryken notes, he says, God commanded Moses to bring everyone and everything. That is what God demands. Everything we are and everything we have. There's the application for us. Just as there's no compromise in him in dealing with Pharaoh, there must be no compromise in our own lives with regard to the world. The heart of darkness is to try to get us to lower our standards. And this is the dichotomy that exists in the life of every Christian. For on one hand, we have light, but every one of us know there's still some darkness within us. There's a part of our nature that still kind of is bent towards that likes the darkness. It's in the darkness that I'm able to hold on to some of the bitternesses that I have, or perhaps participate in some of the things that I know are not righteous deeds. It's the darkness where I can go and be and do who I am. It's the darkness that leads us to develop secret lives where we think no one else knows who we are or sees what we're doing. It is a cankerous cancer in the life of the Christian. The heart of darkness is to try to get us to lower our standards, to bring us more into conformity with what the world views as right and true than to what the Word of God teaches us. Listen to this excerpt from the life of a Christian woman who was converted and delivered from lesbianism. Now, as I share this quote with you, I want you to think in terms of broadening this out, because really what she has to say is applicable to any type of sin, not just simply lesbianism. She remarks, Jeanette Howard, in a book entitled Out of Egypt, of all titles, she writes this, "We are easily caught in a similar type of compromise. No one is stopping you from going to church on Sunday, say our gay friends. But disaster comes when we worship God on Sunday and feed our lives with the influences of our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We must be women who are wholly committed to God. Women struggling with lesbianism tend to bargain with God. Okay, I'll give up having sex, but don't ask me to leave my mutually dependent friend. We tend to choose which sin we will or will not leave behind. There is no place for compromise. God will not share your heart with the world and your flesh. Only a complete break with your past, leaving Egypt fully behind, will bring healing to your life." Can't we all identify with that? All is on the line in order to give God the glory that is due Him. Every bit of it is on the line. We live in a world that is bent towards darkness. It doesn't want the beginnings of light. The Scripture says that men love darkness. That part is in us. We were sovereignly exposed to the light of God's glory, which brought us into the truth of His Word. But make no mistake about it, that the problem of compromise, the problem of going back and being comfortable with the darkness is still apparent in each one of our lives. So that when we come for the purpose of worship and certainly to this communion table, we'll remember our need to confess our sins, which we will do in just a few moments. Finally, I add this point. It is not too late to surrender your heart to God. It is not too late to surrender your heart to God. The power of the Holy Spirit is present at every hour of the day and every geographic mile around the globe. And that includes this building as well. If there is anyone present that is here today that has not encountered that sense of "I give up, I'm laying it down, I need to be forgiven of my sin," do not be deceived into the idea that you can give your life to God later. Because there may not be a later. None of us know the hour and the moment, the time that is fixed when our lives will come to an end. We're touched upon it by our relatives that die. We certainly read about it each day in the newspaper if something happens that's tragic, that's out of the norm. Do not give your life to God later. The Scripture says that today is the day. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. For with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you're a young person, if you're an old person, today is your day. The light of the Holy Spirit is here. Do not postpone what may be, in fact, God's will for your life this very day. It's not by accident that we're gathered here this morning. There are no accidents. There's no coincidence regarding the power of God and the will that he has for men and women. For the Christian as well as the non-Christian, every single one of us are gathered here this day because it was God's timing for us to be here, and there's a word that he wants us to hear. Now we're leading up to this table, which is the grand, glorious table. It has for us all of everything that we need to understand about the gospel, the idea that we're forgiven of our sin, the sense of completion that we have in Christ. It's all there. But to participate in this table, to do so without having judged your own heart, and to have examined it carefully is to do dishonor to this table. So we must judge ourselves rightly and honestly. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 32 this morning. Psalm 32 is divided into two sections. First, there is the admonition against sin in the life of the believer. And the second admonition is the one to wisdom. The first admonition regarding sin, listen for the calamity that happens when unrepentant sin is in the life of the believer. And listen for the grand joy that is present when finally that sin is coughed up and confessed before God. And it ends with that a declaration of God's care of his people, that he is constantly around them, surrounding them, and preserving them. And that leads then into the admonition to wisdom, that having confessed our sin, live a different way. Live a different kind of life. And do not be like dumb animals who don't know right and wrong. Because your guide and your wisdom is the Spirit himself, which will supply what it is that you need to understand on each and every day on how to lead your life. And of course, it concludes with worship before the Lord, and the idea being of the person who has confessed sin, received God's wisdom, the fullness of joy that is theirs. Hear the word of God, and let us prepare ourselves for this table. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through its groanings all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach you. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me in trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, all you who are upright. As we prepare to participate in communion, now is the time to examine our hearts and our minds before the Lord. It's a two-sided coin, brothers and sisters. On that one side, we have the law. The law is a beautiful thing because the law reflects the nature and the character of God. When you look and you see it on the wall there, and you look at those statements about what is righteous, thou shalt not commit adultery, this reflects the nature of God. He is the God that's altogether faithful. Thou shalt not steal. There is no stealing, no need to take something that doesn't already belong to Him within God. Thou shalt not bear false witness. There is no deceit in God. Every one of the commandments reflects the nature and the character of God. And that brings a smile to our face, but there's also the sting that comes with the law. Because as we study the law and we see God's nature, it also reflects to us as one looks in a mirror, we see ourselves as we really are. And we know we are not perfect according to what it says. And there's the sense of disappointment with that. There's the sense of anxiety that comes from that. But as Paul says in Galatians, that law then leads us, just like a tutor taking the hand of a child and giving them the way of training and education, and leads us to the other side of the coin, which is the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He came into this world and led a perfect life commensurate with the law of God, so that when He presented Himself for our sin, He was a worthy sacrifice for us, a perfect sacrifice. In the midst of doing that, our sin, our wrongdoing is transferred to Him. And His righteousness, the standard of the law, is given back to us. What a story. That we can be righteous before God, not because of something we've earned or done or mounted up so many points, because none of us could do it. But He did. So as we come to this table this morning, we remember this. It's the coin. It's the law and the gospel. It's the gospel and the law. You have to have them both together. If you only have the law, you end in legalism. If you only have the gospel, you can end in easy believism. But when you put them together and they're flipped in the sky, just like a coin that revolves around and comes down on your hand, we have them both together in Christ. What we could not have done in ourselves. So when we eat and when we drink, we remember. And it's enrichment and nourishment for our souls. So it's the time. It's the time to confess our sins. Scripture admonishes us to participate in this event in a worthy manner. If you're sitting here this morning and you know that 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 Christ is Lord of your life, then you are welcome to this table. But you must examine your own heart. And if you find anything there that represents sin in your life, this is the moment to confess it. It is the moment to cough it up and get it out. Examine the parts of your body, your eyes, what you have seen, your ears, what they have heard, your mouth is what you have said, your feet and where they have carried you, your hands and what they have touched. If there is anything there that you see as come to that is unconfessed sin, this is the time. If you're here this morning and you know that you know that you know that you know that you're still on the outside, that you're interested, you think the light might be going on, but you have not yet confessed and surrendered your life to Christ, then I'd say to you, you must pass this plate by. And for those of you that are Christians who are not of a mind to confess that sin before God today, before you eat, then I would encourage you as well, pass the plate by. But for the Christian, recognize it's anorexic. It's spiritual deficiency. It's anemia. I mean, the bells and whistles should be going off in your head. This is not normal. I need to get this right. Whatever is wrong in my life, I need to get this right between God and myself. And for those of you that are here this morning that are still on the outside looking in, the word of the Lord to you is this day. Today can be your day. Today is the day of salvation. I will be up front after this service. If there's anyone here that wants to talk to me about what it means to become a Christian, I'm here. Every elder is here. There are people in this church that are more than competent and can lead people to Christ. We will help you. But you cannot participate in this meal without having rightly divided your own heart. And if you're not a Christian, that's impossible. And if you are a Christian, be careful of trying to follow the way of darkness rather than the way of light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come before you this morning, and we want to separate these elements from their common use. We recognize it's just simple pieces of bread and juice, but for this moment, they're not just that. They represent the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They contain signs, Lord. We understand that they sign to us the gospel in a way that we can see with our eyes. And we have other senses involved with not only sight, but touch and taste. So we pray, Lord, that these elements would be set aside from common usage for special usage during this meal. Furthermore, Lord, we now ask that the Holy Spirit would scan our hearts. Lord, we're afraid of that. Part of that is scary for us. But nonetheless, we know that light, what it brings to light, that if there's any darkness there, the purpose is always good. And so there's no reason to fear. We pray that you would hear our confessions of sin this morning. And we know that the scripture is true, that you are faithful and just to remove these things from us. So, Lord, we pray that if there is any unconfessed sin that's present within our souls this day, that you would highlight that at this time. We pray for cleansing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Would the elders come forward, please?